Isn't the Lord great? Amen. No one else like Him. Amen. I think that's the core of our worship. When we truly worship the Lord, we are acknowledging He is the only one worthy, and rightfully so. He's the only one worthy that we should worship. Amen. There's no one else like Him. There's no other being, nothing. No, there's no creation like Him. Amen. God stands alone, and He is great. Amen. Thank the Lord for His presence this morning. I enjoy coming to church, but I always enjoy feeling the presence of the Lord. Amen. It's worth it coming regardless, but God's just faithful and always shows up and meets the needs in our lives and encourages us. I want to kind of, this morning, I'm going to start a message and finish it tonight, Lord willing. Go in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Chronicles, if you would. And we're going to take a text from there. And tonight and this morning, we're going to try our best to preach through a message I feel like the Lord's laid on my heart. It's amazing. I have a little folder there on the desk, not on the desk, beside my desk there at my house. I call it an office. It's in the laundry room. It's not real fancy, I promise you, if you've seen it, but I like it. It's my place. It's where I go, and I shut the door, and other than the furnace being in there and the washing machine and the dryer, you learn to overcome much distraction, and you learn to study and pray in there. But I have a little folder in my room there, my makeshift office, that has unfinished sermons that maybe at one time I was studying something and began working on a sermon, and I never felt liberty to preach that message. So what I do, I staple it or clip it together, and I tuck it in that folder, and there's more in there than what you actually would think, because I always have thoughts. But I had, a few years ago, it might have been a couple of years ago, maybe last year, I'm not sure, I was studying David going to retrieve the ark and bring it to Jerusalem, and I started working on a message titled God's Work, God's Way. And I was praying this week, and it kind of just kind of grew in me, and I was going through that folder. I couldn't remember what I said. I know I worked on this, where it was, and I finally looked at that folder, and I found, it's bad when you find your own writing, and you're saying, what does that say? And it's one of those things, but I was able to make out enough of it to kind of get me back on the right course. But anyhow, I went back and I looked, and I only had studied maybe, I had maybe two or three pages of notes at that time. And I try to, sometimes if I have the time, I write out my sermons and I type them up. And I had started writing on this and maybe got about two pages into it. And I went back and man, this just was coming together. And I was studying and reading and listening to some different teachers on this. And I felt today, I said, maybe I can get through it in one message. But as I begin studying it, it just wouldn't be feasible to do that to you this morning. We're going to try to break it up in two messages. And this morning really is just going to be the introduction to this. And tonight I'll try to get through the points on it to try to minister to you. I know after Sunday school on Sunday morning, then you come to Sunday morning worship, I try not to go too long. So if you give me 30, 35 minutes, and I average 40, 45 minutes on Sunday morning. So if you give me about that much time this morning, I believe we'll get through the introduction of this, and tonight, Lord willing, we will finish it up. God's work, God's way. Look there, if you would, in the book of 1 Chronicles. We're going to look at the beginning of chapter 13, and then we're going to jump over to chapter 15. For you Bible readers that have studied this before, you know that this parallels what takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But this right here kind of gives you a little different perspective on it. There's a few, some wording in here that I want to focus on this morning, and tonight we're going to look more there at 2 Samuel chapter 6. But notice what it says there in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. It says, "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, and that if it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and the Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, and they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us." I want you to notice this. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. Notice that it was not inquired in the days of Saul. Now, you know the story, what takes place. There's the first attempt and the death of Uzzah. We'll talk about that here tonight. But look there at verse 15. I just want to read a few verses there. There's a chapter between the first and the second attempt. And notice what it says in verse 15. "And David made him houses in the city of David, and prepared a place for the ark of God, and pitched it for it a tent. And David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. So the only things I want to point out this morning, this is in chapter 13 and between chapter 15, I want you to notice the desire of David to get the ark. I want to focus on that desire this morning, and I also want to make the application in your life about the desire you should have and the desire that I should have for the presence of God in our lives. And tonight we'll talk about something else. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you this morning, and we thank you, Lord, for your presence. God, we have already felt the presence of the Lord this morning. God, you've ministered. You have touched, you have strengthened already, Holy Ghost. And God, we never need to take your presence for granted, Lord Jesus. I would that you'd help us this morning, God, as we strive to preach this. We need your help. We need your anointing. Help us understand the desire of David, the desire that was in his heart. And God, let us have that desire as well to be in your presence and to have your favor and to have that communion with you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Now, there are many great titles given to King David throughout the Bible and throughout the Scriptures. One of the titles is very simple. We often call him Israel's favored king. Other times, we just refer to him as the shepherd boy. If you read through the book of Psalms, you find out that David is the great psalmist or the great singer of Israel. We know that he was able to play the harp as well. But more commonly, we even hear words like this or phrases like this, that David was a giant killer. I mean, that's the cool one, right? Amen. He's the giant killer. He went out there in 1 Samuel 17, and you know the results of that story. But I guess the name that best displays who David was is the phrase that we find there in the book of Acts chapter 13 when it says that David was a man after God's own heart. Amen. Paul ascribes this to David in Acts 13 and 22, and he says this, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Amen. We may ask the question this morning, because I believe if I was to look at somebody, look at a man or a woman and say, sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so is somebody that is after God's own heart, I believe that is a wonderful and a beautiful compliment that we could pay absolutely to anybody. But we have to ask the question, what does it mean for David to be a man after God's own heart? And I believe the scripture tells us what that means, but we know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that David always made the best decisions. I mean, we can read through the life of David and realize that he didn't always make the best decisions. It doesn't mean that he was some flawless person or some person in that sense where he never made an error or never had a bad day or something like that. But no, it tells us in the book of Acts 13 and 22, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Amen. The desire of David was this. He wanted to do the will of God. He wanted to fulfill the will of God for his life. So we can even ask the question, is it possible for Derek Jones to be a man after God's own heart? Or is it possible for you to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? And I would tell you this morning emphatically, yes it is, if your desire is to fulfill the will of God in your life. Is that your will this morning? Is your desire so enwrapped in doing the will of God that no matter if it costs you career, no matter if it costs you money or fame, or even if it may bring some persecution in your life, I want to do the will of God. So here, when we read this, this is what we see about David. He's sensitive to the will of God. He's sensitive to the heart of God. And here before us in our text today, we see David doing just that. In our text, I believe in my studies, and correct me a little bit later if you like, but David may be around 30 years old when he had been anointed king. And we know that he was anointed 3 times to be king throughout his short life there at that time. And we understand that some of the first things that he does after a few battles that he goes through there in the beginning of his kingship, one of the first things that David does, he says in his heart, the very first item of business on his royal agenda is this. He wants to restore the Ark of the Covenant back to its prominent place in the mind of Israel, and he wants to bring it to Jerusalem. That is the very first order on his royal agenda. He wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. Now, that's the will of God to take place. It's in David's heart. It's a good desire. Amen. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, what a desire we should have to do the will of God and want his presence in the life of our personal lives, but also in our churches. Now, this morning, what I want to take time to do, I think it's important that we do this, is that we do a little study on the ark and what that means. And I'm not going to get into a massive study on this and all the furniture and the tabernacle. We don't have time for that. But if we can understand this piece of furniture that we're going to study this morning, and when I say piece of furniture, I don't mean that in a derogatory way. It's a divine piece of furniture. It's something God had ordained. We know that the Ark of the Covenant was that piece of furniture that was designed and designated by God. It was to be the very central place of the worship of the tabernacle. This Ark represented God's personal presence among the people, and it was to be reverenced, number one, and it was to be protected, number two. Amen. The presence of God should always be reverenced, and it should always be protected in our midst. And when I say protect his presence, I'm not saying that God is defenseless, but if you want God's presence to dwell upon this church and to move in your life, you've got to do some things in your own life and in your own churches and our churches if we want God's stamp of approval to be upon our churches. And I'll get there a little bit later about how important that is. But when the ark was created and it was designed and designated by God himself, we find this in the book of Exodus chapter 25. I'm not going to read all these verses to you, but I will give you a few verses to show you the concept of what the Ark of the Covenant was. When you look in Exodus 25 and 10, it says this, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length of it." Basically, that's 45 inches, over 3 foot there. A cubit and a half would be the width of it. That's about 27 inches wide, and it was about 27 inches high. We look at this box, and we also can understand something like this. It says, "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, shalt there overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about." It says in Exodus 25 and 20, and it talks about the cherubims that shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark shalt thou put the testimony. Notice this, that I shall give you. Amen. This the Ark of the Covenant didn't have a testimony in it quite yet. But when everything's said and done, God's going to put a testimony in that ark. Amen. He's going to put some commandments. He's going to put some manna. And he's going to put Aaron's staff. You're going to see this. I love that. I read that and got so excited about that. God said, "You're going to build this box and I'm going to give you a testimony." Amen. Brothers and sisters, God will give us a testimony. He'll give you something to put in the box, something to talk about, something to testify about. God will give you a testimony. But the most important verse that captures this and the essence of the ark is in Exodus 25 and 22. And this is what he says, "And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of the things I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." This is what he's saying. That ark is going to be there, and I'm going to meet with you there. I'm going to talk with you there. I'm going to commune with you there. Do you see how important this was to Israel? This was going to be, as one writer says, the very platform in which God is going to speak to the people. He's going to use Moses, and he's going to use signs of wonder. But when it they came to a meeting place with God, they were going to look to that ark, that place where God was going to meet with Moses and the leadership and was going to talk with them. So this piece of divine furniture was symbolic of God's divine presence among them. David saw the importance of bringing the ark back, restoring it back to a place of prominence. And let me make an application right here to you at Abundant Life Tabernacle. Let us see the need for protecting and reverencing the presence of God among us. This building is just that without the presence of God. This is nothing but brick and mortar, wood, sheetrock, carpet, and pews. But if God doesn't meet with us here, if we don't open the divine word of God, if we don't preach His truths, if we don't have Pentecostal experiences alive and well, if we don't have the gifts of the Spirit moving in our midst, if we don't worship from pure hearts and draw closer to God, we are nothing but a building. But let this be a place of His presence, and let us protect that, and let us desire that. You ever seen a church that loses its desire? I've preached in enough of them. You ever see believers that lose their desire, and how long they can stay a believer, God only knows. I don't draw lines on everybody. You know, some folks are like holiness cops, you know. They know when everybody's backslid and they're Now, I'm not that way, but I can tell you when somebody loses their desire for the presence of God, it's not going to take them long that you see it affect their prayer life and their Bible reading. It affects their worship. It affects their participation. It affects their attitude. It affects their mindset. It affects their marriage. It affects their family. Why is that? Because they lost their desire. And when you have a church that is made up of men and women without a desire for the presence of God, you give it one generation, maybe two at most, you'll see that church fizzle out and become a shell of something that it used to be. Brothers and sisters, we need to desire the presence of God. If it comes to the wings of prayer and fasting, God stirred up within us that will pray and protect and know that God's presence is real. David has a desire. Let us have a desire to protect the presence of God and to restore it in our midst and in our lives. Now, the amazing thing about the ark, if you study it, and I found joy in this, and really, it's interesting here. When you study the ark goes on a unique journey with the children of Israel. Now, we know about the days of Moses, and I'm not going to get into that because didn't too much change during that time. But you even can read through the book of Joshua and how it's prominence there. But we see all of a sudden there's a shift in the narrative when you get to the book of Judges, and you get also to the reign of Eli as well. Now, we understand in the book of Judges, I was studying about the ark a little bit during those times. And when you look at the ark in those times, basically what the Ark of the Covenant became was basically just like a mascot for the children of Israel. I mean, they carried the Ark around like it was some lucky rabbit's foot or something, you know. We've got the Ark, so God must love us. Amen. We've got the Ark, so God's on our side. Now, they may not have cared about the God of the Ark. Amen. They loved the Ark more than they loved the God of the Ark. But we read this and study this. They treated it like a lucky rabbit's foot, like a good luck charm. And the Ark was no, it had no real value to them other than just tradition and symbolism. But you read about the days of Judges, and when anytime there is a mindset like that, God will withdraw Himself. God will pull Himself away. And even though He still cares and ministers and tries to give victory, God's not all about you worshiping a certain structure or a certain piece of furniture or a certain tradition. He's worried about you worshiping Him and Him alone. Now, I know when you worship Him, there will be some structure and there will be some tradition that may show up in your life. But let me put it this way. If you love this building more than you love your God, you're going to shrivel up and die. If you love the name of this church more than you love your God, you'll shrivel up and die. That goes for anybody, anywhere. If I love a fellowship or a movement or a certain thought or a certain tradition more than I worship the living and holy God, it's not going to be long before my heart dries up and I find myself in a wilderness. I love more than just the ark, David would say. I love the God of the ark, the God that visits upon the ark. I love this church, but more than this church, I love the God that visits this church and allows us to have a church. Thank God for that desire that we can have. Now, like some today who even wear a cross around their neck or will put holes in their skin and put crosses in that, like it's some sort of lucky charm. Now, I'm still a holiness preacher, not one bit ashamed of it. I'm going to leave you alone now. I'm not saying nothing bad. But hear me. I've met people before, and they live like the devil, but they'll take that cross out, and they'll be like, you know, thank you, Lord. I know God's watching over me. Don't go to church nowhere. Don't care about nothing about the things of God. And I'm not talking about, I know there's people out there don't know any better and stuff like that. But I'm telling you, some people, religions have become a lucky charm to them. So just like somebody would look maybe to a piece of jewelry or to something else, they'll look to those things as if it's some sort of lucky charm. But hear me, brothers and sisters, when the Ark of the Covenant becomes something like that, God withdrew himself. Brothers and sisters, more than a piece of jewelry, more than a necklace, more than just some sort of item of clothing or something like that, our God is a living God. We don't look just to things or to trinkets. No, no. We look more than this to the Ark. We look to the God of the Ark, the children of Israel fell into a bad place when it became just something like a mascot. It became something just in name, but not in experience. And watch what happens when the Ark of God is just treated like another piece of furniture with no value. Watch what happens to the children of Israel. You know the story there in the book of 1 Samuel. When we didn't realize the Philistines came against the children of Israel. And this was in the days of Eli there. And they said, let us go fetch the Ark. And then march out there with the Ark like it's guaranteed victory just because you got it on your shoulders. You know this. I really don't have time to go through all of this, but we see that the ark ends up in the hands of the Philistines. You find these famous words to Eli during that battle in 1 Samuel 4:17, and it says the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also Hophni and Phinehas are dead. And notice what it says, and the Ark of God is taken. What happens to Eli? Falls back, breaks his neck. And we realize there's some reason for that. It says he was a big fella. I don't know if that was a reason or not, but he fell back, broke his neck, and died. And we know the story as well. It talks about Eli's sons, Phinehas' wife, who had a child and was giving birth around this time. 1 Samuel 4:21. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because the Ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the Ark of God is taken. The Ark is now in the hands of the Philistines. The presence, the symbolic presence of God is now gone. And she names this child Ichabod. The glory has departed. As Leonard Ravenhill would say, he said, how many churches should hang this over their doors? Ichabod, the glory has departed. How many prayer closets should have this over their doors? The glory of God has departed. Brothers and sisters, never let the glory of God depart from this place. Let us have a desire like David. Now the Philistines, when they possessed the ark, they kind of, when you study this out there in the book of 1 Samuel 4:5, you'll find they kind of took like a, almost like a little tour with the ark, kind of take it through the land of the Philistines, almost like a trophy. And you know, in an act of defiance, what they did, they take the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the house of Dagon. They enshrine it in there. It was a common practice that when you defeated a nation and you captured their gods, you would put it on display there in certain arenas, enshrine it in certain places as if your god defeated that god. You know the story. The next morning they come there and Dagon is laying on its face there. I believe personally, maybe even before the ark, laying on its face. And then you know what happens? They had to prop it back up. And I think to myself, what a pitiful God if you got to prop him up every day. Aren't you glad you ain't going to wake up every morning and try to set God back up on his feet? You okay, God? You didn't hurt your head, did you? And we know the story. The next morning they come in, and again Dagon had been toppled over there. And this time he had been, his head had fallen off and the palms of his hands were off. And man, there's so much here that we could talk about. One preacher said it this way. He said, I don't know if God did this or not, but maybe God just reached over the back of the head of Dagon and just patted it. Who knows? I was praying one day about these verses. I can't say I've read this nowhere, but if I have, I would cite my work. But I think about this. Why did the head and the hands of Dagon fall off? I was praying about these verses years ago, and I said, maybe it's in this case that God is trying to let the Philistines know Dagon may have a head with ears and a nose and eyes and a mouth, but this false god cannot hear you. This false god cannot talk to you. This false god cannot see you, and probably for his benefit, he cannot smell you. Maybe his hands fall off because this god cannot minister in your life. This god cannot touch you. This god cannot lift you up. You have to lift your God up, but this God cannot lift you up. Aren't you glad you don't serve a Dagon? I mean, I think he's half merman. He's like a merman, half fish. I believe he's half man if I studied it correctly. Look at this. What if you worship that? But there the Ark of the Covenant stands, representing the presence of God. God will never share a house with a Dagon. People all the time want to have this divided devotion. If I can have enough of Dagon in here, I can put God right beside him. I'll tell you right now, you put God beside anything in your life, it's going to lose. And if you set yourself at odds against God in your defiance, you're going to lose. God will be the center or he'll be nothing. That the Ark of the Covenant was to be the center of worship for the children of Israel. It's not going to be shared in the house of Dagon. Now, you know the story of what takes place among the children, or not the children of Israel, but the people of Philistine. They're the Philistines. We know that they possessed the Ark. We know what took place to Dagon. But then we know that for the next 7 months, they have a plague that comes upon them. In this plague, I'm not going to read all of it to you, and I'll let you study this out, some of it yourself. It's kind of comical, some of it is. But a plague comes through the land of the Philistines. And in this plague, we know that there's death. We know that there's rats. And then we know that there's emrods. And I'll let you study emrods in your own time. It's a sickness. It's painful what they're going through. And it's almost like tumors in this process, the things that are happening to them in their physical bodies. So all of a sudden, the children of Israel are smart enough to realize this. Let's get this out of here. I mean, for 7 months, they had moved it from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron. And finally, they come to the conclusion, we've got to get this thing out of here because it's causing destruction. The presence of God will always torment those who do not really want him. You ever notice that? God is either somebody you rejoice in and celebrate, or something that brings fear in your life and destruction. God's hand is against the wicked. There's no way to look at that, brothers and sisters. We often talk about the sinners will be judged one day, and I know they will in the ultimate judgment, but sinners are being judged right now. The judgment of the hand of God is upon them right now. So all of a sudden, and I'm going to get a little bit into 1 Samuel chapter 6 here this morning. This is what they said. They come to this conclusion. We got to get rid of this thing. So they consulted with their priests. And this is what the priest told them to do. It says they said this. They asked the question, what shall be the trespass offering? We shall return to them. And they answered, you need to send the Ark of the Covenant back. But when you do this, also send 5 golden emrods and 5 golden mice according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on all you and all of your lords. So think about this. Now they're sending the Ark back. They're trying to appease this God now that they know that they have upset somehow. And they send it back with these golden figurines. And all of a sudden it says in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 9, it says that they put it on a new cart. And on that new cart, they tied up or they yoked up 2 milk cows that had never been yoked together. Now I was reading this a little. It's kind of peculiar. It's unique here. And if you read in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you'll find that they did this, 1 Samuel chapter 6, we'll talk of 2 Samuel chapter 6 tonight, but you'll find the reason they did this, these 2 milk cows had never pulled a cart before. And so the Philistines say to themselves, look, if we hook these 2 cows up to this cart, and they start going the right direction, and they start pulling this cart without any fighting and all that stuff, we know that it's God's will for this cart to get out of here. And it lets us know there in verse 9, it says, and if they go us up by the way of their own coast to Bethshemesh, it says, he have done us a great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not the hand of God. And imagine them hooking up these 2 milk cows that have never been yoked together before, and they start walking perfectly back to Israel. Supernatural. Unique. Can I put it this way? God wants his presence back in the right place. I love David, and we're going to talk really good about him. We're going to say some stuff tonight about his first attempt. We'll say some good things about it. But I don't want to make it sound like David's the one that initiates everything all the time. God wants the ark back in the right place. Can I tell you this morning, Abundant Life Tabernacle, God wants us to do His will. He wants us to experience His presence. He wants us to know His salvation. He wants us to know His sanctification. He wants us to know about His Holy Ghost. He wants us to know about His gifts. He wants us to know about the power of the church. He is the one that's moving and orchestrating. All we've got to do is have the right desire, and God can meet the needs in our lives. Now we understand that when the Ark of the Covenant makes it back to Beth Shemesh, right there, the border town of Israel, there, they're all excited about this. We know in their excitement, you know what they did? They looked, it says they looked in the Ark. You know, there's some debate about that. How many people died? It says in 1 Samuel there, says that 50,000 men died, or 50,000 people died in the King James Version. Now, I'm going to tell you, I had a little conflict here. You know why? I read in another Bible, in the CSB version, it says that 70 people died. That's a pretty big gap. And I wish I was one of those guys that could read that and say, okay, whatever, you know, move on about my life. So next thing you know, 50,000 or 70. That's a big gap. So I went on a study. The Textus Receptus, which the King James Version is translated by, says 50,000. The Masoretic text, which the CSB version said, is translated by, says there were 70. So I got looking into this and all these different things. I come to this conclusion, between 70 and 50,000 people died. I'm sorry, I can't get no further than that. So I'm not trying to cause any conflict in your mind, but I'm reading the King James Version. Here says 50,000 people. I think God can make a pretty big example if He wants to. Some people say, well, you know, I don't know. People died for mishandling the Ark of the Covenant. Now, interesting here, as you study this and look at this, we understand then the ark after this, these people died, between 70 and 50,000 people. Then the ark ended up in the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim there. And hear me, brothers and sisters, there it remained for the next so many years, and nobody looked for it. So this is my quick overview this morning. I ain't going to be extremely long. Number one, Eli lost it. How many knows you can lose the presence of God? And it's not because God's neglect. It's because of your neglect or my neglect. The Philistines returned it. But then in our text it tells us, hear me, that Saul never missed it. I want to say that again. Eli lost it. The Philistines returned it. And Saul never missed it. Missed it. Brothers and sisters, I can tell you it would be a bad thing to be alive in the day of Eli and to watch the glory be lost. I can tell you right now it would be even more tragic, or just as tragic, to be in the day of Saul and never miss God's glory and never miss God's presence, but to go about your own way and your own style and your own traditions and never miss it. It tells us there in 1 Chronicles 13:3, it says, "For we inquire not in the days of Saul." Do you know how tragic it is if we have a generation that never misses God's glory? I know I've used this example, and I've heard a preacher years ago say this, and it's just stuck in there. And I liked his illustration about this. He said, imagine right now, if all of a sudden there was a legal ban put out against all beef meat in America. No more hamburger, no more beef tacos, no more steak, and must I go on? Do you hear the tragedy and the tremor in my voice? Those of us who's been raised on that red meat would say, man, I miss a good old ribeye steak. Wouldn't you? Now, I know we act noble right now. Give it a couple weeks. Give it a month. And some of you that are real good at dieting, it probably don't apply to you, but this is to me. But you know what would happen to my children eventually? They would come up and they would only, you know, we tell them about steak. It's good stuff. I'm telling you, it was really good stuff. You know, medium cooked there. It was wonderful. And there was even restaurants you go down and you'd spend so much money when you shouldn't. It's so much cheaper to cook with the house. And you sit down, they bring you rolls and potatoes and steak. And they would even offer to put mushroom and onions on it. And you even have steak sauce made just for it. And you would have a generation of people talk about, okay, that's neat, that's cool. But they would never really miss it. Why? Because they never tasted it. Is it possible, on a more serious note, that we could rear a generation that never experienced God's presence? And so we're telling them to seek something that only they know about in thought and theory, but never know about in experience. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't take but one generation to get there. And I'm telling you right now, I can't speak. I'm not one of those preachers that feel like that it's my four and no more. I don't believe we're the frozen chosen and nobody else is going to heaven. I understand there may be some good Christian people all throughout this world, but I can speak for the independent holiness movement, the Church of God, the assemblies, and the PH churches. I know we got some good ones, but I've also been in some arenas and some regions of this country. There's some people in some generations, they don't miss the glory because they never tasted the glory. God help us keep a testimony alive. Help us keep the ark in the camp. Help us keep God's presence real. I don't want my kids to wake up one day or grow up one day and say to themselves, Mama and Daddy talked about talking in tongues. They talked about interpretation in tongues. They talked about the gift of knowledge and the gift of wisdom. They talked about diverse kinds of tongues. They talked about miracles. They talked about healing. They talked about it. But what is that to me? I've never seen it. I've never witnessed it. I've never experienced. God help us not become that generation. So on a more positive note, keep on speaking in tongues as the Spirit gives the utterance. Keep on pressing for the baptism in the Holy Ghost. We're due for a good series. We need to be stirred up. Keep on promoting and seeking the gifts of the Spirit. You are to earnestly seek for the gifts. Because we're on the verge that little doctrines like this in our mainline denominations, Pentecostal denominations, there at our university saying something like this, is the initial evidence of the Holy Ghost really speaking in tongues? Come on, let's not, are we really going to stick to that stuff? That's just not really rational, you know? They're doing that in our universities, our Pentecostal universities. And they're talking about things like this. Well, you know, it's all the same. It doesn't matter. You know that very movement that started off, in just a zeal. You know, that Acts chapter 2 experience. It's not for everybody, you know. It's kind of like, if you want it, you can have it. If you don't want it, you don't have to have it. Brothers and sisters, we're living in a time that we could have a generation that only knows about Pentecost in theory. Look, I'm not saying be ill-willed towards any other movement or fellowship, but I'm telling you this, as for me and my house, as for us in this church, let it be a Pentecostal church until the days that we die, that our children come up underneath the power and the demonstration of the Spirit of God. I'll share this with you, and this, I'm going to draw a stopping point here. But I was telling you, I've been reading, and here recently, this book here I've been reading called Like a Mighty Army, Moves of the Church of God by Charles W. Kahn. And the one for the PH Church, I think, is Old Time Power. And the word for the one for the Assemblies of God is called Suddenly from Heaven. I've been reading this book, and I'm telling you what it's done to me. It's caused me to find a place to pray and say, God, forgive me, because I'm living in a time where Pentecost is popular. But there was a time in this nation that Pentecost was something people mocked and talked about. I read about these men up in the mountains of Tennessee and up in the mountains of Western North Carolina. And you read about these men that for 10 years would walk from one side of this mountain to the other. And they would preach a message of sanctification. They would preach a message of living right before God. They believed it was possible. They believed it was needful. But then you also had the positive side of the message in this sense as well. They were preaching that there was more than just creeds. And there was more than just what the churches were offering at that time. So they would find themselves in abandoned schoolhouses praying through all hours of the night, and all of a sudden you read about how the Holy Ghost rested upon them and blessed them and moved in their life, and their children saw it and their grandchildren saw it. We need something like that again in our movements. And you know, it wasn't popular. I was reading in this book, it was talking about, and the reason they know these things, you know where they got this information? Charles W. Kahn walked up in the mountains and talked to the people in the 50s that were still alive. First-hand witnesses. And said, what happened? They'll tell you in this book about how the men would come and burn down their churches, and how the KKK would come and would burn down their facilities, and how many of them were beaten, how many of them were treated very horribly and harshly. One group came and they disassembled the church board by board, because they didn't, and they set all the boards on fire when they interviewed these men, and some of the men were from the church up the road. They said, why didn't you just burn the church? Why did you take it apart board by board? They said, because we didn't want to be known for burning a church. Ain't they smart? So we figured if we disassembled it, hey, we're not burning the church. We're just burning a pile of wood then. But here we are. We come to church, and you can seek God without any persecution. We have wonderful meetings all throughout the year that you can participate in here. Camp meetings all across this nation. Places you can go with other people of like-minded and like faith and worship God. What I'm trying to tell you is this. Even though Eli lost it and the Philistines returned it and Saul never missed it, David wanted it back. Do you want it? Do I want it? Let me ask you here today, parents. Do you want Pentecostal children? Do you? How are you going to do that? Not by telling them about some experience about somebody that you knew sometime up the road years ago. But you'd be able to look in the eyes of your baby and say, that fire I'm telling you about is burning in me. Holy Ghost. I feel the Holy Ghost here. Sweetie, I'm glad I can look down at my babies and say, sweetie, I know sometimes you don't understand everything that goes on. I don't expect them to. But the reason Sister so-and-so got so excited the other morning and shouted and worshiped God like that is because the Holy Ghost moved upon her and touched her and gave her strength and victory. The reason so-and-so may have gave a message in tongues and you heard somebody over here interpret that. What that is, baby, let me take you to the book of 1 Corinthians. Let me show you about the gifts of the Spirit. More than just a theory, more than just a thought, but it's an experience. I've tasted, I've seen, I've enjoyed. It's real. Grandparents, you want your grandbabies to know about Pentecost? You stay full of the Holy Ghost. Man, we're getting this kind of weird generation gap in our churches, in our Pentecostal churches. Well, you got people, we're referencing other people that got the Holy Ghost 20 years ago at some other church. When right now in our, if we're seeing it die off in our families, it's because you're not staying full of the Spirit. If I don't stay full of the Spirit, we've got to show this in power and demonstration that we believe in Pentecost. Do you desire His presence in this church? Look, I understand some things are out of your control, maybe as a grandparent or a parent sometimes, in the sense, especially as grandparents, you may have them grandbabies, you just wish people would make better decisions for them. But can I tell you right now, don't you ever underestimate the power of having a Holy Ghost-filled grandmother or grandfather. Tell you right now, I can't tell you how much my grandmother influenced my life. And I love my mom and my dad, wonderful parents, but I'm telling you, we went through a season of transition in a church, I mean, pastor after pastor. I'm telling you what happened. The fire died out there for a season of our, and I remember being younger and not really having a zeal or seeing too much. I was there. I witnessed that. I remember having those discussions as a young boy when my mom and dad would say, are we going to go to church tonight or not? But can I tell you, I also remember witnessing this when the Holy Ghost came through Hunter's Fork Church where I was raised and mama getting on fire for God. I remember then, mama putting her foot in the carpet and saying, we going to church tonight. Whew. And I remember what it was. And I still today, it's etched in my memory to have a grandmother that was eat up with Parkinson's and Alzheimer's to make her way to the foot of my bed at 6 a.m. And with that Parkinson's shaking her body, shaking my bed, for me to open my eyes and look up, and there's an old feeble saint that can barely walk during the day, kneeled down at the foot of my bed and crying out, God, let Derek serve you. And that's why when I stand in the year 2020, I feel something rise up in me. I said, I won't let it die, not in my home. I understand there may be compromises all around me. I understand there may be other ministers that I was raised with that's going this new charismatic, weak, fickle mess that's acting like the baptism of the Holy Ghost ain't nothing but cheap dirt. And they're acting like just our movements and fellowships and heritage ain't much to be represented. I stand right here. I still appreciate what Brother Glenn stands for. I still appreciate what this church stands for. I can still take those bylaws there and hold it high and say, I believe it just like this. Why is that? Because I know it's real. I care about the ark. I care about the presence. I want it in my children. I want it in my grandchildren. That's why I'm here preaching. That's why I'm here standing. That's why you're standing. I want the ark back. If that's your heart, stand to your feet this morning. Raise your hands. Ask God to bring it back. Bring it back, oh Lord. Oh God.